The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. And as we've come to this evening hour, and as we begin to see the evening falling around us and the darkness coming, and Lord, as we, even though we have known something of the pleasure of the sun warming us today, we realize, O God, that we're entering into that autumn period. And when we think of that, Lord, we think of the way that you bless the world in which we live with the fruits of the harvest. We thank you, Lord, that you do bless us day by day, that even the very day that we have had is a day in which you have given to us. Even the very food that we have eaten has been the food that you have provided for us. And even the very air is the air that you have given to us. And we are very conscious, Lord, perhaps more than most in the world, that our very existence, our very life, is dependent upon your will and upon your purposes. And so we want to give you praise and we want to give you thanks that we're here this evening to worship and, Lord, to praise you through the singing of our lips and the meditation of our mind and our heart upon your word. But to that, Lord, we can only do so much because we need the Holy Spirit to help us. Help us to see more of Christ. And we pray that that might be so this evening. We might see more of your working in the life of a Samaritan woman this evening. And Lord, we're aware that as we think about how that Samaritan woman came to understand and to know that Jesus was the Christ, we praise you and thank you that throughout the world, your people are gathering, your people are worshiping, that throughout the world there will be people who would, by your Spirit, realize, understand, both in mind and in heart, that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that very Lamb of God, to pay for the sin, our sins, upon that cross at Calvary. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that as we gather here this evening, we're mindful, Lord, that throughout the world there will be those who perhaps already have had their evening service and others, Lord, who perhaps have a morning service, but your people are gathering and your people are worshiping. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have caused this to happen. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the tiniest of seeds and said that it would be a grow into a great tree that even the birds would be able to nest in. And we thank you, Lord, that as we look back so many centuries now, we can say that you are fulfilling that. And although, Lord, in this nation, we might think that that doesn't seem to be much. But, Lord, in other lands, there's a great deal. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, that even in our own lifetimes, we can think about how you have done great things in certain nations. That nations that, Lord, seem to be so hardened to the gospel have opened to the word of God and blossomed. And we rejoice in that. We praise you and thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us in the past. And, Lord, we would cry out to you that we need your touch again for our present. Because we're concerned about the future, O Lord. The future of your people, your church. We desire and long, Lord, for souls to come to faith. And Lord, we pray that as we think on these things, and Lord, we're going to be thinking on these things a little bit more on Wednesday, and the work of the gospel in a hard place, then Lord, we pray that you would give us, you enable us to praise you and give you thanks, and to realize, Lord, that even the hardest of places are places where, Lord, you can penetrate the hardest of hearts so that there's a real coming to faith in Jesus. We think of this passage, Lord, and we think of this Samaritan woman who on the surface of things might seem to be a woman who would be so hardened against Jesus, against a Jew. And yet, Lord, you speak into her soul. And so we would pray, Father, for ourselves again this evening, that you would speak into our souls precious truth, truth that will build us up, truth that will gladden our hearts, truth that will enable us to see Jesus more and to fall down and to worship. And Lord, we pray this then in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. As I said, we're going to be thinking about encounters that Jesus has with several people. It's a short series, and come to number 2 in the series, and that is the Samaritan woman who encounters Jesus. But by way of introduction, let's remind ourselves of what I've said already in one sense, is that whenever there's an encounter, when somebody encounters Jesus, they're never left the same. There's always going to be some impact upon someone when they know and encounter Jesus. We saw that with Joshua previously. Now we're going to see this with the Samaritan woman as well. And in the next couple of weeks, we'll be thinking about the woman who was caught in adultery and in Pontius Pilate. Some are positives. Perhaps we might think of Pontius Pilate as being a negative in his encounter with Jesus. And here with this woman, this Samaritan woman who encounters Jesus, I want to suggest to you that we have at least 4 things which are common to those who encounter Jesus. Now, the first of those is that Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus takes the initiative. And we can see that in this passage of John chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. We're going to throw that up now. And we can get the background. Jesus has been doing some ministry in Judea, which is, of course, near Jerusalem. The Pharisees have to put it bluntly, they're being a bit of a pain. They're disturbing Jesus. They're asking these questions. They're ridiculing Jesus. You know, he throws out demons because he's working for the prince of demons and things like that. And Jesus makes the decision to go from Judea to go back to Galilee. Galilee is much more of a favorable place for Jesus at this point. And so verses 1 to 4, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though we're told in verse 2 that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. That's what John tells us. And the reason we can say that Jesus needed to go through Samaria was this, that in order to go from Judea Galilee, you can look at it on a Bible map somewhere, the quickest way is to go through Samaria. But if you're a good Jew, you don't want to have any dealings with Samaritans. You don't even want to stop at a well and let your disciples go and get food. You skirt round Samaria in order to get to Galilee. But that will take you days. To get from Judea to Galilee, fastest route is go straight through Samaria. And that's what Jesus does. Presumably he was concerned to get there, get into Galilee as quickly as possible. John's comment there, but he needed to go through Samaria. It was the Lord's will to go through Samaria. And we know a little bit about this difference between Jews and Gentiles. In the mind of a Jew, there were sort of certain categories of people. If you were Jewish, then there's a good possibility that you would go to heaven, especially if you were a Pharisee. If you were a Samaritan, and they considered the Samaritans to be kind of a half-breed Jew because of the inbreeding or breeding between the people who were placed in the Palestine during the exile of Babylon and the Jews. So they were considered to be half Jews, but not great, not real sons and daughters of Abraham. And of course, the Gentiles were, you just don't speak about them. They're like the dogs. It was as simple as that. But there were certain cultural norms between men and women and between Jews and Samaritans. And one of them was probably something like this. If you're a Jew, you don't talk to a Samaritan woman. Full stop. No arguments. But Jesus breaks those barriers, doesn't he? And we see that the way that he broke those barriers in verse 7 and verse 8. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Let's think for a moment about how we came, if we are truly believers, how we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And how we might have spoke about, you know, having come to Jesus, how we might have used the kind of language we might have said about being a Christian. We might have said something like this: "We have given our life to the Lord Jesus." Or, "We have asked Jesus to come into our lives." And sometimes as a young Christian, you can convey the idea, or perhaps in your own thinking, you're thinking, well, that it's something I did that enabled me to be a Christian. But as you grow in the Christian life, as you walk with Jesus for some years, you realize it's not what you did. It's all of what Jesus did. Having Jesus as your Savior is not of your doing at all. It's all of his doing. Well, if we walk for Jesus for some time, and we know that it's all of Jesus' doing, God's doing, and not of ourselves, we realize that it was God the Holy Spirit that was working in us. God the Holy Spirit that opened our eyes, took the veil of unbelief, as one of the hymns we sung this morning said, and opened our eyes so that we could see who Jesus truly was. Not just the carpenter's son from Galilee, but the man who is God. And that God the Father, through his Spirit, has led us to Christ. It's all of God's doing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can go to several scriptures to show this, to prove this. And one of the scriptures I want to bring out here is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. No, that's not what I wanted. Hold on. I might jump the gun. You have to bear with me. No, sorry. We don't have it. Well, let me go to 1 John 4:10. And let me just read that to you. It's a very familiar text. And I am jumping the gun. I think I've jumped a couple of verses then. I apologize for that. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that it is God's doing. So I'm going to get that text up now. 1 John 4 verse 10 says this. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's God that did it. It's God that did it. So let me go back to John. Let's me go back to John 4, verse 9. So if I can throw that one up, perhaps. Yes, there we are. We can say this. This woman who comes to the well at noon, at 12 o'clock, that's not the normal time to go and get water in a village in Palestine, in Samaria. And she's doing so because she wants to avoid people. Especially, I guess, she wants to avoid the women who would have gathered around in the early hours of the day to get their water for their family. She doesn't want to talk to them. She doesn't want to be comments made about her because Obviously, there's something of a reputation about her. She's had five husbands. And Jesus tells us a little bit later on that when the husband that she's living in with is not her husband. And so the last thing we can say about this woman is this. She would not want to go to a well to speak to somebody. And maybe as she was going out with her a container to get this water, she looks and she sees somebody there, it's Jesus, and perhaps she's looking and saying, oh dear, what? Perhaps I'll go back. And then perhaps she notices that, oh, he's obviously a Jew, and Samaritan Jews don't talk anyway, so I can get there, and he won't say a word to me, and I won't say a word to him, and it'll be okay. And she goes, doesn't she? Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, I'm jumping again. I don't know why that's happened. But verse 7, Jesus asked the woman, you know, to give him a drink. And then she says in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And it's Jesus who makes the initiative. Let me just go back a few verses. So I apologize to Faith for messing her up at the moment. There we read, so he came to the city, verse 5, came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water and said to her, give me a drink. And of course, we've got her response that we've just read, which was, how come you're a Jew and you want to speak to me and you're asking me for something? But there's a significant verse, verse 8 as well, I think. And this shows the providence of God. In verse 8, we're told, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. In the providence of God, there is just the Samaritan woman and there is the Lord Jesus. If the disciples were there, they probably would have engaged Jesus in some sort of conversation and the woman would have come and gone and they wouldn't even notice her perhaps. But now the woman is there and she's alone. And Jesus initiates this conversation with her. Well, the second thing is this. I'll keep going now. There we are. Jesus searches the heart. Jesus takes the initiative. He speaks to this woman. Jesus searches the heart. And so if you go to John chapter 4 and verses 10 to 16, you see how that happens. What is the woman's greatest need? And you might say, well, the greatest need for this woman is to get fresh water for her household, for the man that she's living with, to do the cooking. But it's not the need of physical water that she requires. Though you've got to realize that that was a need. But what she needs is peace. Perhaps she's got a troubled conscience. Perhaps she's very much aware that everybody in that village sees her as the despicable sinner. People avoid her, perhaps. The women perhaps call her names. The women are talking about her. And she wants just peace. Peace in her mind. Peace with her neighbors. Peace in her heart. And peace with God. And there's no peace. And what we discover is that Jesus begins to offer her a peace and a certainty for eternal life. You see, these Samaritans, they had a form of faith. They had a kind of, we might describe it as a distorted understanding of the Jewish faith, which they had incorporated into their own religious practices. There's a special manuscript that's in existence That's called the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses, like we have in our Bibles. And the Samaritans had, and she mentions this, doesn't she? Mentions Jacob as her as the father, Abraham. They've got a background. And so they're kind of believing. They are believing, a bit like the Jews. But the Jews, of course, are seeing themselves as superior, and they know better than the Samaritans. But there is a sense in which he's going to be aware of the fact that God is real, God exists. And Jesus is talking to her, and he's talking about peace. He's talking about a certainty, an assurance of an eternal life. Listen to verse 13 and verse 14. She talks about the fact that he's had nothing to draw the water out, and she makes a kind of sarcastic comment, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well," and so on. And then Jesus says these words, verse 13, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." He's meeting her need. She wants peace. She would want to know certainty. She would want to know that eternal life. Now, our Samaritan woman wants that. But in a way, she doesn't really understand what she's asking about. Because you see that in verse 15. The woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water." He's talking about a perpetual water, she thinks. Perhaps she's thinking of it in terms of an eternal water and seems to think, well, I won't have to go to the well anymore. So she says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." That would be great. I wouldn't have to face the women. I wouldn't have to face all the bad things said about me in the village. But before she can have that eternal water, that eternal life that Jesus is talking about, she needs to know that she is a sinner. She needs to know that God knows all about her, and God is reading her heart. And she has to come to that point of acknowledging her sins, and she must see that her life is far from God, and no amount of reformation of her life, even if she decided to wake up on a Monday morning saying, "From now on, I'm going to be a better person than I was on Sunday." And she needs to realize that anything that she can do is never going to be good enough to have peace with God, to have that eternal life. And that she needs a savior. She needs someone to rescue her from the life that she is in. And yet, standing before her is the savior, is the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to her, this is how he searches her heart. He knows that there's a big problem in her life. I mean, it's pretty obvious to everybody else that there's a big problem, because she's there at 12 o'clock, the hottest part of the day, trying to get the water and been avoiding people. And Jesus says to her, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." But she acknowledges her sin, doesn't she? And she says, this is verse 17, "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.'" We could put it like this. She's a woman of disrepute. So we put it, call her that, if you like. And she says to Jesus, "I have no husband." That's scandalous in that society. And Jesus says, and he shows that he knows all about her, and he says, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands." Well, how does Jesus know that? Well, she understands a bit, I think, and sees him as being a prophet, and a prophet from God who can see these things. He's more than that, of course. "But you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that," says Jesus, You spoke truly. And so Jesus has exposed her sin. And she confesses that she has no husband. And he exposes her sin and says, well, actually, you're right. And you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And when your sins are exposed in that way by the searching light of God, that is a dreadful place to be in, isn't it? What's she going to do now with this prophet? Well, she thinks of him at this point as a prophet who can read her heart and knows her sins. What's she going to do? Well, she's going to do what a lot of people do to me sometimes. They create a diversion, and they'll talk about religion. Religion is a great diversion from getting away from the gospel. When people say to you something like this, oh, well, I go to my church, and in my church, we use this hymn book, or we use that Bible, or in my church, we do this, that, and the other, and they're really trying to take you away from talking about Jesus and talking about the gospel. And this is exactly what the woman is doing. I don't want him to go down that road of exposing all my sins and then dealing with that. We'll talk about religion. We'll talk about what Samaritans do on their mountain, and he can talk about what they do in Jerusalem. But what happens is Jesus doesn't get diverted. He starts teaching the truth to this woman about what real worship is. It's not about religion, it's not about practices, it's not about what you do as you gather together. It's about your relationship with God and your worship of God, which is in spirit and in truth. So let's read what John 4 says in verses 19 and 24. We come to our third point, that Jesus teaches the truth. The woman said to him, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so this is the diversion tactics. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. So she's having a bit of an argument here, isn't she? The discussion, you know. Well, my faith tells me this is the way to worship God, and you Jews, you say you have to go down to Jerusalem, and you have to go to the tabernacle. And then Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And this is the important point. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers all worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. It doesn't matter whether you're a Samaritan, whether you're a Jew, it doesn't matter what a place you go to, it doesn't matter what church you go to, it doesn't really matter. What matters is how you're worshipping God. Are you worshipping God in spirit and in truth? And Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. To be a true worshipper with God, we have to come before him and be truthful with him. To be a true worshipper of God, we shouldn't have the mask of hypocrisy. God can see through all the facades we might throw up to other people. Jesus knows all our sins and our sinfulnesses. And we need to be truthful. And in a way, this woman is being truthful, isn't she? She admits that she has no husband. Jesus tells her that he's aware of that. And so, in a way, as this continues, it's saying, I think, that she is saying, I am a sinner. She's acknowledging the fact that she's got no husband, but she's had five husbands. She's going to acknowledge that there's a need of a savior. And that religion, as we've been saying, doesn't save us. Being a Jew doesn't save us. Being a Samaritan doesn't do that. You can only have eternal life. You can only have salvation. You can only have that through God. God the Father, through his Son Jesus, by God the Holy Spirit. God is a spirit, John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus has been teaching. But that teaching needs to be applied. That teaching of the truth needs to be enabled by God to cause a response. And we see that that takes place as our fourth point. God enables a response. So let's go to John 4 and verse 25 to 26. Let's read those words. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." In response to the words of Jesus, in response to the words of Jesus concerning worship, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, the woman tells Jesus what she knows. I mean, you might say it was not very much, but it's something. And she says to him in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. He will teach us all things. He will make God real to us, if you like." And what she's expressing there is that she has a belief. It's not the kind of belief that was that can come from the Old Testament prophets, from like Isaiah. She probably hasn't got that depth of experience and knowledge, but she's got something. And it is this, that God is going to send someone, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, and he will tell us about God. He will show us God. And in a way, she's saying, look, I'm looking for that. I'm waiting for that. I'm looking for God's anointed. And when he comes, she's saying, I know he will put all things right. It's not much faith, but it is some faith. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds in this way. "I who speak to you am he." She responds to Jesus, doesn't she? In effect, by saying, "I believe in the coming of the Savior." And Jesus is saying to her there in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." He's saying, "I am that Messiah. I am that Christ. I have come from the Father." Well, with that, there is a further response from the woman. And it's this, that he, because of what he said to her and the way he exposed her sins, he, she thinks, well, she expresses it publicly as he could be the Messiah. I think inside she's saying he must be the Christ. He must be the Messiah. Because look what happens when we go to verse 28 to 30. There's a difference. She's had this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and now there is a difference in this woman. And we can see it in three things, at least. The first is this, verse 28. The woman then left her water pot. That water pot, that vessel that was could be lowered down into the well, was her lifeline. It was the way that she got water from the well. She couldn't get water from anywhere in any other way. But she's so caught up with this idea of Jesus, this man, this Jew who's been speaking to her, that she leaves her water pot. She leaves the very thing, that the greatest utensil that she has, if you like, and she goes into the city. Now think about this for a moment. She has been hiding, probably, in her house in the city. She didn't want to speak to people. She wants to avoid people. But now she's left her water pot and she's gone into the city and she said to the men, I'm sure she also said to the women as well, but she said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." And what is she doing? Well, she's proclaiming Jesus, isn't she? She's saying, come and see this guy. He's this amazing man. He told me all the things that I've ever done. Verse 29. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And what's she doing? She's pointing to Jesus, isn't she? She's had an encounter with Jesus, and now she's telling other people, come and see this Jesus. Come and see this Jew, if you like, who's at the well. Come and see him. And in this woman's life, in this woman's moment of encounter with Jesus, we discover that actually it produces fruit. Fruit, eternal fruit. Because I want to take you to John chapter 4 and verse 42. The people come out to Jesus, they meet Jesus, and then they say this to the woman, verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe. We believe in him. We think he is the Christ. I think you're right. Not because of what you said, though she was pointing to him, of course. For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now that's a testimony, isn't it, from these Samaritans. Not only because of what you said, but we've met him, we've heard him, and we say and believe that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ has that encounter with someone. Well, he uses that someone to be a means of bringing others to him, others to believe in him, to trust in him, to be longing to him. So my fifth point is this. What is your response to Jesus this evening? What's your response to Jesus? For those of you here in the church or for those online, what is your response to Jesus? If you're a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then think back to your conversion. Think back to how you came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Was it you? Or was it God? Did God, by his providences, arrange those steps that you walked that enabled you to come to that point that the woman came to? Could this be the Christ? Could this Jesus be real? Could he really be the Savior? And then move you on to that acceptance, to that belief, to that, to what the Samaritans said, that they believed that he was the Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, if that's your testimony, if that's your faith this evening, well, think back to your conversion, but give thanks to God, because it was all of God, wasn't it? God did it. Jesus did it. God the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of unbelief so that you could believe and respond. But perhaps there may be somebody here who's watching and listening, and you're not yet a believer. You could be here in the building, you could be online, I don't know. But in a sense, because you're here or because you're going to be watching, you are having an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. You are meeting with Jesus this evening in the same way that the Samaritan woman did. And when you meet with Jesus, what happens? Well, your sin is exposed. You realize that you can't go to heaven by yourself. You're never going to be good enough. God is a holy God and you're not. Your sin is exposed. The woman's sin was exposed. She had to acknowledge that she didn't have a husband, but she had had five husbands. And when you have an encounter with Jesus, you become aware of truth the reality of eternal things, that God is the God of heaven, the God who is to be worshipped, the God who is spirit and truth. When you have an encounter with Jesus, you know, there's always a response. It might be that your heart gets hardened. Just like the Pharisees we were talking about this morning, your heart rejects Jesus. Your heart gets hardened against Jesus. I won't have anything to do with this man. Okay. Or he gets softened. Just like the Samaritan woman who, being quite hostile towards Jesus and perhaps argumentative towards Jesus, comes to the point where she goes and tells people all about Jesus and says, could this be the Christ? You see, when we have an encounter with Jesus, we're not the same people afterwards. There's either a hardening or there's a softening. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks that you do interact with this world in which we live. And we praise you and thank you that perhaps because of a blindness in us, we can't really at times see your hand at work. But we have seen Jesus, whom you sent, your Son, to be that Lamb of God, to be the Christ, the Messiah. And we know, O Lord, that when Jesus comes again, he will put all things right. And when we encounter Jesus, Lord, we know that we are changed. And my prayer is this, Lord, that those who encounter Jesus this evening will be not hardened in heart, not rejecting the gospel, but receiving Jesus as he is, the Christ, the one who has come to pay the price for sin, our sin, the one who has come to die, the one who will come again as the King of Kings and draw his people to be with him forever and ever. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, that Samaritan woman would be there, and the whole host of Samaritans at that time will be there, because they have declared who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And maybe may that be our testimony tonight, Lord, that we would say the same thing. Our Jesus is our Christ, our Savior, our Lord, the Savior of the world. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.